Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis 45. We're going to read that chapter in just a second before we read some other stuff. Let me just say on the front end here, I don't know why I was sitting there, and I just feel very humbled and honored that you guys choose to come to the branch, and you're here this morning, and many of you are here faithfully every single week, and it just blesses me. And so I just wanted to say how grateful I am for many of your faithfulness and your love for our church in Christ. And sometimes in church, we are really good at being fake. And so these questions that I'm going to open up here in a minute, just don't be fake, okay? Be real, be honest. This is a safe space. Nobody in here is shocked that there are sinners here. So here's my first question. Have you ever struggled with bitterness? Don't raise your hand. Here's some evidences that you might. When somebody has wronged you, you tell your side of the story not once, not twice, but over and over again. Raise your hand if you've ever done that before. No shame. Two, while lying in bed at night, you can rehearse the situation that hurt you and offended you, and you can get equally as mad in that moment laying in bed to the point that you can't even sleep at night. Raise your hand if you've ever experienced that before. Three, you think about being hurt and you obsess over it, even to the point that you actually begin to annoy and frustrate people around you because it sort of consumes you in your thought process. Raise your hand if you've ever done that. So finally, just throw your hand up. If you know yourself well enough, you have the self-awareness to recognize that you kind of instinctively, apart from the changing power of Jesus, can hold a grudge without blinking. Raise your hand if that's you. So most of us in this room, some of you are grace people, you're mercy people. That's so, like, I'm good at mercy, like I'm good at overlooking offenses. My wife is prone to not give mercy sometimes. And we balance each other out inside of our marriage. But even me, as a person who likes giving mercy, can hold a grudge. And if that's you, or if it's somebody that's you're close to, the good news is God tells us how we should deal with holding grudges. And we have an entire narrative here in this text that we are going to read in just a minute. Well, we're going to study about the life of a man that if anybody had a right to hold a grudge, it was Joseph. If anybody could have laid up at night and rehashed what was done to him and be justified in his hatred and disdain for his brothers, it was Joseph. And we're going to read that not only does Joseph not have a grudge or bitterness, he forgives them. And if I could summarize the whole text in a couple of sentences, I would say it like this. Forgiveness is impossible without God's help and God's power. And forgiving people who have sinned against us is possible, especially if you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus. So before we read verse 45, where we left off last week, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And the dream was that 7 years of abundance for the Egyptian Empire and 7 years of famine for everybody that's around them. And Joseph is appointed second in command. He's essentially the prime minister, second in command of all of the Egyptian power. And everything happens exactly the way that God predicted it would. They had 7 years of abundance. They fill their barns. They fill whatever it is that they stored them with. And then the famine hits. And if you go back to 42, we're just going to kind of like highlight some of these. We'll try to have some of this on the screen so that you can see it. The famine is so bad that all the way in the land of Canaan, Jacob's sons have to go to Egypt. So they've run out of food, and the whole family, Jacob's clan, they're starving to death. And so they say, you got to go get food. Now, here's what's kind of interesting about this. We'll just zoom past this because we don't want to take too much time on it. Jacob says, all of my sons need to go get food except for one, Benjamin. Now, if you're not familiar with the family line, Benjamin is the son of his favorite wife, which is why polygamy doesn't work, the same mom as Joseph. And he says, Benjamin has to stay here with me. So he's basically saying, imagine if you're one of the other sons. Like, you can go, and if you die or you get imprisoned, I can figure it out. But if that happens to that son, I don't know that I'm ever going to recover. So it's insanely insulting. And here's the point that I want you to see. It seems that Jacob still hasn't learned his lesson. Jacob is still showing favoritism after all of these years. So the brothers make the multiple-week trek to go all the way to Egypt, and they get to Egypt because they have all the food that they would need, and they're going to get it. But when they get there, they unknowingly are standing before Joseph, the very brother that they sold as a slave. 20 years have passed, and now they're standing face to face with the governor, or the prime minister of Egypt. And Joseph looks more like an Egyptian, and they don't see that it's this brother that they sold. They think Joseph is probably dead, but Joseph recognizes them. And so Joseph puts them to the test. He wants to test their hearts. Now here's the thing that's interesting about this. You can go back and read from 42 all the way up to 44. The Bible never explicitly tells us if Joseph is doing this out of bitterness, putting his brothers to the test. I think that he wants to see if they're genuinely sorry. I'm prone to kind of give Joseph the benefit of the doubt. And so the first thing he looks at them and says, you guys are all a bunch of spies. You're here to overthrow the government. You're here to try to cause problems. And all of his brothers go, no, you don't understand. We're not like that. We all come from the same father, from a land far from here. We serve Yahweh. We serve the Lord. We're not here to cause problems. We even have a brother that is back home. And so Joseph says, here's the test. I'm going to stick all of you in prison. So he does that for 3 days. After he lets them out of prison, he leaves one of the brothers, Simeon, inside of prison. And then he says, you guys can go home, but the only way that if you want your brother, and the only way that you can ever come back and get more food is if you bring that youngest brother that you have. Bring Benjamin back. Go down to verse 21 of chapter 42. We're going to read this. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. So underneath this test, Joseph gets the answer that he was really hoping to hear. So when the brothers hear, we've got to go back and bring Benjamin back in order that, because they know they're going to have to because the famine is so bad, or to get their brother Simeon back, they begin to talk amongst one another. And they say, we've sinned. We sold Joseph all those years ago, and it has finally found us out. And I want you to notice what they say. There is not an ounce of deflection or defending themselves. Like, they don't say, that was 20 years ago. Who are we to bring that up right now? Don't drag that up. It's in the past. Let's leave the past the past. They don't blame shift. They don't say, well, technically, you know, Joseph was being a punk. And if, remember that dream Joseph had and how arrogant he was? I mean, it's sort of Joseph's fault that Joseph got sold. They don't rewrite history, which we do this when we're being defensive. They don't go, well, you know, that mistake really wasn't as bad as you remember it was. We were all just trying to survive. We were at the moment, we felt like we were doing the right thing. They don't do any of that. In this moment, they confess sin to the point that all of the bad things that are happening to them, they're saying out loud, we deserve this. This is what we get for the sin that we committed. By the way, one of the evidences that people like you and me are genuinely sorry is we embrace the consequences of the bad mistakes that we've made. When we're resistant to that, it sort of shows we really don't think we did something that bad. But when we own the consequences, it really reveals a repentive heart. Now go down to verse 23. Watch how Joseph reacts to this. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them, and he wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So when Joseph hears that his brothers are actually sorry, he immediately begins to weep. And can I just say something to you? If you have ever had somebody wound you and hurt you, I can predict what you're thinking in your head when you're consumed with it. You're thinking of ways of getting them to see what they did was wrong so that they would take responsibility for it. You're thinking of arguments and cases and maybe even including other people where that individual would know what they did was wicked and wrong. And in this moment, Joseph gets the satisfaction of finally hearing his brothers say what they did was wrong. And it's overwhelming to him. he begins to weep. Then if you go down to chapter 43, the narrative gets even better. So they go all the way back, the brothers go all the way back, and they get back to where Jacob is. And when Jacob hears the news that if they ever want to get more food, or if they have to get Simeon back, that Benjamin has to go with them. Now, even though Joseph sees that they're sorry, Joseph is still not convinced. Now, we don't know if that's him being a little bit bitter, but we do know that he wants to make sure that these brothers really are remorseful. And so whenever they get back and Jacob has to make this decision to send Benjamin, Jacob actually begins to rage and scream at the other brothers. He says, why'd you ever tell him that Benjamin was here? Because of you, this whole thing is going to fall apart. And we don't know how long this time frame is, but it is likely that it could be minimally 6 months all the way up to almost 2 years where they survived on the food they got from the first trip to Egypt. And after probably about a year or more, they have to go back in order to get food. So I'm just going to summarize chapter 43. So the famine continues and they run out of food again. And the brothers remind Jacob that they can't return to Egypt without bringing Benjamin. And so Jacob reluctantly says, we'll let Benjamin go and we'll hope that God will be merciful. And so when they arrive, Joseph sees Benjamin and he's moved with emotion, even to the point that he has to leave the room because he's weeping. And the brothers are seated. So here's what he does. This is what I'm saying. I don't know what is going on inside of his heart, but it's pretty savage that he does this. He says, we're going to have a big meal. And then he sits the brothers in their birth order. And remember, the brothers don't know it's Joseph. Joseph knows it's his brothers. So when they see their birth order, they're probably like a little bit suspicious of how did he know the order of how we were born. And also, let me just say, as a middle child of three boys, I know the birth order, you know? And if you sit Brian, Michael, and Daniel like together, and I'm in the middle, I'm like, somebody knows our story, you know? So I imagine that's amplified in a family where there's 12 sons. And so then when you go down to chapter 44, Joseph is going to give them another test. He wants to see if they're going to treat Benjamin the same way that they treated him. So at this banquet, everybody's got their own cup, but Joseph has a special silver cup. And whenever they go to leave, he tells his servants to take his silver cup and plant it to frame Benjamin. And so as they're going to leave, all of the brothers, they find the silver cup in Benjamin's cup. The guards come running in and they say, we heard that there's a thief amongst you. So they bring all of the brothers back into Joseph's house. And Joseph basically says, I'm a good and I'm a fair guy. So here's what we'll do. Whoever stole the cup is going to be punished. But everybody else, I'm going to let you go off free. So in this moment, Benjamin is done. So go to verse 30 of chapter 44. Verse 30 through 34. Let's read what happens. Now Judah had already stood up and spoke, and this is Judah speaking here. Here's what he says. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as is his life is bound up in the boy's life. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, or the grave. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Remain instead of the boy as a servant, as my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So the good news is the brothers passed the test a second time. And there's two central ideas in that little short thing that we read. Idea number one. Judah reveals that he actually cares about his dad. He tells Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph, if you keep Benjamin, my father's going to die from the grief. He's already lost one son that he loved dearly, and if he loses Benjamin, he's going to go down into Sheol. He's going to go down to the grave. Now, that's a big deal, because 20 years before, when they sold Joseph, they didn't care about Jacob. So that means something has changed in the hearts of the brothers. They had no regard for how their dad would react to the favorite son being sold as a slave. But in this context, 20 years later, they care, which reveals that they actually realize what they did was wrong. The second thing that you see, Judah offers himself as a sacrifice. He's Katniss Everdeen, those of you that like that book. You know, he's like, I volunteer as tribute. Instead of you keeping him, keep me instead. He doesn't have to die, let me die. He doesn't have to be in prison, you can put me in prison. Once again, this is a massive change. There was not a single brother out of the other 11 that were willing to do that for Joseph when Joseph was going to be killed. And now, 20 years later, these brothers reveal that they're different than who they were. If I could word it in like biblical language that I think is helpful, what you see in this passage is the brothers are willing to confess that they're sinners, and they're willing to display that they've genuinely repented. Now, confession's super easy to understand. That means you agree with God that what he says is sinful, you say is also sinful. That's confession. And repentance is, you don't just do that with your mouth, you do it with your life. The old analogy is like if sin's over here, you turn 180 degrees and you go the opposite direction. That's repentance. And what the brothers have displayed in these couple of chapters that we're zooming through is they have experienced conviction for what they did. And they are confessing it and they're repenting and they're moving the other direction. And it's going to change their lives forever because they did that. So before we look at the probably one of the coolest chapters in the whole book of Genesis, I want to make a point of application for everybody in here that says they're a Christian, okay? Here's the point of application. One of the marks of Christian maturity is our willingness to own our mistakes. And I would go as far as saying that when a Christian, somebody that says, Jesus is my king, when we will not admit we are wrong, what that reveals is it's a gospel issue. So I am not suggesting to you that if you're in this room and you have a hard time admitting you're wrong, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, because a lot of us would be toast. What I am saying is that when you and I say, I'm a follower of Christ Jesus and I believe the good news, which is the gospel, and we don't regularly admit we're wrong when we are wrong, we show that we don't fully understand the gospel to the depths that we do. And if we want to get better at admitting we're wrong, then we need to have a better grip on the actual message of Jesus. So here's what I mean by that. The message of Jesus is a message of love and grace. That's the good news. That Jesus loves sinners. That he loves sinners like me and you so much that he was willing to die on the cross for our sins. And it's good news that no matter what your sin is, no matter how much is in your life, you can't out-sin the grace and the mercy of a God, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover all sins, not just some sins. This is like the greatest news in all of the universe. And any time a sinner will confess and follow Jesus by faith and believe in this gospel, they will be born again and they can have eternal life. This is the greatest news that's ever existed. But a part of that news is that you and I are in sinners that need all of that. That we're not good people. We're broken and sinful and prone to wander and we're prone to stray. And can I hear me out when I say this? That message of Jesus, that we're sinners, is the thing that it offends people, especially in America. That's the thing that people, they feel ick when they hear that. They don't like that. Because culturally around us, the narrative is, you're not that bad. You're actually way better than some of the other people that you don't like or other people you see on the news. And so what we believe naturally in America is we're not really sinners. We're really righteous. We're really good. And the Bible says, no, you're not, including me. We are sinful, broken people who need God's mercy, or we are under his wrath and condemnation. See, that's like, you hear it when I word it that way? It's like, I don't like that. But that is what the Bible teaches. Here's some text, just so you don't think this is my opinion. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what that text says is if somebody refuses to say they're a sinner, they're not a Christian. They can't be a Christian Because how can you know Jesus when Jesus says you're a sinner? You don't know the Jesus of the Bible. It's some other version of Jesus. Listen to the way Romans 3 says it. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There is no one who has done good, not even one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 8 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you guys see the point that we're trying to make, that when you and I preach the gospel, it is good news because of the bad news. And the bad news is we need to be saved. We need to do something with our sin, or there'll be eternal consequences for it. But the good news is Jesus has paved the way for what we can do with our sins. We lay it on him. I'm reading through the Gospel of Mark in my time with Jesus right now, and I'm in the narrative where Jesus is just being beat, he's being mocked, he's being ridiculed. And I read this morning where they hung him on the cross. And that is because he loves us so much. Now here's the point, here's the takeaway. If we believe that we are sinners who are saved by grace, then why would we be so hostile to admitting when we actually sin? Do you see how the disconnect there? It ought not to be that way. So I'm just going to ask the question. When was the last time you genuinely said, I was wrong? I'm not saying you guys know there's like such a thing as like a weak apology. You guys ever been around somebody with a weak apology? It's like, I'm sorry, but, you know, or oops, my bad. It's like they don't actually own the fact that they messed up. And I think a very simple takeaway from you and me is to read this text. And here's the thing. Most of the time when you read chapter 45, Joseph gets all the credit. He's sort of the hero of the text because he actually is. But sometimes we neglect the fact that the brothers 20 years later are actually sorry. Because if the brothers 20 years later would have been like, you can kick rocks, Joseph. I hated you back then. I hate you now. They could have done that. And there are people that are that hard-hearted. But they don't do that. They say, I'm wrong. And I think it should be a regular practice in a Christian life to say that we're wrong when we actually are. So let me give you an example where I've struggled with this. I had a moment with my kids a little while ago. Not this morning, but we'll just say it was sometime this year. And I was just in a bad mood. I'm sure that never happens to y'all, but I just was. And all my kids were clearly in bad moods too. And so every single thing is aggravating me. And amongst each other, every single thing is aggravating them. And all that I could hear from them was just bickering and fighting. And with my words, I did not speak to them with love and correction to restore them. I spoke to them in a way that was sharp and unkind, in a way a dad shouldn't talk to them. And a few minutes after that, God convicted me about that. And in my heart, I was thinking, well, I mean, they kind of had it coming. You know what I'm saying? Like, I was justifying the fact that I missed an opportunity to disciple my sons and daughters. And so eventually, I had to go back to them. And I had to say, I just want you to know in the car, my words were just unkind, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And that we try to make that a regular practice in our house. And here's what's amazing. I've realized that when you apologize when you're wrong, unless the other person you're talking to is a super stubborn, hard-hearted person, most people will go, man, I'm really sorry too. And if we're Christians, we should be modeling this part of the gospel everywhere that we go. So that's the first takeaway. Admit you're wrong when you're wrong, because there's no denial. We're sinners. Let's read the actual meat part of this section. These five verses, really this whole chapter, would say from like a narrative standpoint, is the climax of the narrative of Joseph. There's more verses. I said this the very first week we started. Joseph's life, there are more verses in the book of Genesis devoted to Joseph's life than any other person, more than all of them. And this is the apex of that story. So look at verse 1. Then Joseph, after he hears his brother's confession and repentance, could not control himself. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That's great. That's a guilty conscience. You know what I'm saying? His brothers are like, oh, what's he going to do? Verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So based on this text, I want to just highlight a couple of key ideas about forgiveness. Here's number one. When we forgive people, it always engages our emotions. The Bible says that Joseph begins to weep. And he is crying so hard, everybody in his house and even next door at Pharaoh's house can hear him crying. I think this is an ugly cry. This is not how I cry sometimes. This is like a 20 years, two decades of emotion that he has balled up, and 20 years of being dishonored, of experiencing injustices. Everything in his life has been somewhat of a dumpster fire prior to getting to Egypt, where he is now under Pharaoh. And all of that emotion comes out. Now, I want to be careful. It is true that forgiveness is a decision, all right? It is an expression of the will. You have to choose to forgive. That is absolutely true, regardless of what you feel. But it is not true that when you choose to forgive somebody, it's just an intellectual feat of your mind. It is true that if you make the decision to forgive somebody, eventually your emotions will follow. I'm going to share with you a story of a woman that happened with her. But we need to be careful that we do not suppress the pain of hurt and betrayal and sadness to the point that we just deny the fact that what happened to us was bad by being emotionless. Emotions are not bad. They are a gift from God. And what does it matter if you forgive somebody verbally or cerebrally, like with your head, but your heart still hates them? And the reason I'm saying this is I've been in the church for a very long time. And if you have been in church for a long time, you know that this is true. You have heard a sermon before, you're in a Sunday school class where somebody taught in a right biblical way that we should not hold grudges and we should forgive. So a lot of times church people, when somebody offends us, we will very quickly say, oh, I forgive them, when we don't actually forgive them. Because we know that it's like the right thing to do. So we have like this idea, this intellectual part of it, but our hearts don't do the right thing. The anger and the resentment and the hurt and the bitterness is still alive and strong. And what you see here is Joseph isn't silencing his emotions. He's leaning into them. And when he forgives them, it changes everything. Two, forgiveness is shockingly beautiful to people, to the offenders. So when Joseph says, I'm your brother whom you sold into slavery, his brothers don't really know what to do with that information. Now, there's sort of an interesting conversation. Scholars debate over exactly how he revealed to them. Some say that he brought them in really, really close, and he kind of like pulled his hair back or whatever and was like, look, I'm Joseph. You can see this feature. You can see that feature. I was listening to a sermon from Chuck Swindoll, an old pastor that I really love a lot. And some scholars actually believe that Hebrew word of revealed himself actually means that he showed him the fact that he was circumcised. Now, that feels really weird to us, but it's a possibility because all the Egyptians would not have been circumcised. And if Joseph was circumcised, that would have revealed that he was an actual Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham. Either way, it really doesn't matter. The point is, after 20 years, he shows them that he's the brother that they sold as a slave. And their initial reaction is they're dismayed. They're afraid. Because now the roles have switched. They were the ones in power, and they used that power to hurt him. And now Joseph is in power, and he has the power to squash them like a grape. But he doesn't do it. I don't know if you guys have seen, there's a thing on social media where it'll be like a villain story. Have you guys seen those videos? Where something bad will happen to somebody, and they're like, man, this is going to make them a great villain one day. The truth is, if you just read this narrative, Joseph's experience in his life would have been a great villain story. He could have been evil and bad and a nasty human being, and we would have justified it because of what he experienced. But Joseph isn't a villain. He chooses to forgive them. And when we choose to forgive people that deserve wrath, that deserve justice, that deserve being punched in the face. When we forgive them, it blows them away. They have no idea how to wrestle with that. Number three, forgiveness is always anchored in God's plan. Joseph is able to forgive his brothers. This is big, because he saw that God had a bigger picture and plan at stake. He says, "You sold me as a slave, but God sent me here to preserve life." And there is a mystery here, where what you did was sinful, what you did was wrong, but God was doing something that I didn't understand and you didn't understand. What you meant for evil, God used for good. And here's the principle. When you and I are bitter, you need to recognize that at its core, it's selfish. It keeps the camera lens zoomed on yourself. And instead of us fixing our eyes on God and how God can still work in our lives, even when we experience offenses, we only see how hurt we are and how wrong we've been treated. And so we miss all that God does. But Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph doesn't say, "Well, you did this and I feel this way." Joseph is like, God was doing something that has blown my mind. That is why the old adage, you guys have probably heard this before, that bitterness is like drinking a poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. It actually hurts you because it's focused on you. So I want to share just a couple of things that people say in church that are just not true about forgiveness. Because I don't want you to hear this sermon and I don't want you to come to conclusions that are not rooted in the Bible before we make kind of a general big point of application before we take the Lord's Supper, okay? So number one is this. One of the myths that you've probably heard in church is that when you forgive, that automatically means you're going to be reconciled. And here's the biblical truth. Reconciliation isn't possible unless the other person takes responsibility for their sin. Now, if you haven't heard that term before, forgiveness is a decision that you make to not hold something against somebody that deserves to have it held against them. You're choosing to not just let it go, but you're choosing to not seek vengeance, but to forgive. To lay it aside in light of what Christ has done for you. Reconciliation is different than forgiveness. Reconciliation is the idea that two parties who are at war with one another become allies, become friends. Two people or two groups of people, two nations that are enemies become where they love each other. And the relationship itself can be restored. That's reconciliation. And sometimes in church, we tell people, forgive, and we assume that always means reconciliation. But reconciliation is out of your individual control. Because you can't make somebody say, "I'm sorry." God has to reveal that to them. They have to confess. They have to repent. And so if the relationship is going to change, it requires the other person admitting that they were at fault and wrong. And if they don't admit that, that relationship is never going to be the same again. And that's not your fault if you've forgiven. That's their fault. So look at this text. In this text, Joseph does not only forgive them, he's reconciled to them. They went from not being cool brothers to now loving each other and hugging and weeping on each other's shoulders. And Joseph's going to say, "Bring the whole family to Egypt. I got more than we would need. I'll give you a big house. You can come here and we'll grow the nation of Israel from this place." The relationship changes, but the relationship only changed because the brothers admitted they were wrong. So don't be confused by that. Just because you have to forgive them doesn't mean you have to go back and pretend like nothing happened, especially if the person was never sorry. Number two, forgiveness does not mean you have to forget. Now, I do think it's true that if you forgive somebody, you don't need to keep throwing it in their face over and over again. That's not a healthy thing to practice if you're trying to forgive somebody. Like if your spouse made you mad last week and you said, "I forgive you," and every time they make you this little microaggression, you're throwing it in their face, that's not healthy. Don't do that. But I do not think it's true that forgiveness means that you'll never remember the offense again. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of people who go to church who are like, "I'm not forgiving them. Because if I forgive them, I have to pretend like it didn't happen." And I'm not going to do that because that wound is always there. Even if the wound heals, it's still a scar. And I've told you all this before. When Jesus is in heaven, he will still have the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. He did when he appeared to doubting Thomas, and he does in Revelation 5 John says he looks like a lamb that was slain. So here's what that means. When you and I in eternity, we will see that the Savior that brought us there in his presence only did so through the cross. Now, that does not mean that you and I are going to be in shame and guilt all the time because of our previous sin, but it is going to show us that he's died for us. And he died for us because we weren't right with him before. So it's not like when you and I get to heaven, we've done the, some of y'all have no idea what this movie is, but the Men in Black flashy thing, you know? Where it's like you get flashed and all of a sudden you don't remember anything. Like, no, like we're going to know the only single thing that we contributed to being in the presence of God is by admitting the fact that he died in our place. That's it. We gave him our sin and he redeemed us and brought us back into relationship with him. So when God says you need to forgive, that's not this like never remember it again, but it's a releasing of the debt. It means you make a conscious choice to not hold it against them. It means that Jesus forgave you. And in light of that, you must forgive those around you. So what does all this mean? Well, one really simple takeaway. You ready? If you and I have been forgiven by Christ, then that means we have to forgive those around us. I'll be quick here. But if you want to study more about this, and this is an area of struggle for you, or you want to know more robust scriptures, the most profound thing that has ever been taught on forgiveness was by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Because in that text, somebody comes to Jesus and they say, how many times do I have to forgive somebody when they offend me? And Peter's like, seven times. Which that way he doubled the law and he added one just to be super spiritual. And that's where the famous phrase, you guys have probably heard it before, well, it's not seven, it's seven times 70. It's like it's an infinite number. Like there's no number on that that you can just stop forgiving. And then Jesus tells a parable. Here's the cliff notes of the parable, okay? Jesus says that there's an awesome, righteous, holy, amazing king. And there's a scumbag who owes that king millions of dollars. He owes a debt that he could never pay back. But because the king is loving and merciful and kind, that good king chooses to cancel the debt of the guy that owed it so much. He should have gone to prison. He should have been beat, but he doesn't. The king saves him and protects him. And then this scumbag, I'm going to use that word because I think that captures the narrative, he goes and he finds somebody that owes him a few dollars. And that guy pleads for mercy the same way that the scumbag pleaded for mercy before the king. Like it's almost identical when you read the parable. And the scumbag looks at the lowly guy that owed him a few dollars and beats him up and has him thrown in prison. And then the good king finds out that happened. And the good king goes, bring this scumbag before me. And the language of the actual narrative is, bring the unmerciful servant to me. And he takes that guy and he asks him this really profound question. This is the whole point of forgiveness. He asks the unmerciful servant, how in the world could you not forgive that guy for hurting you in a tiny way when you owed a debt that was so abundantly clear you could spend the rest of your life working for multiple lifetimes and you could never pay it back? I have forgiven you so much. How could you not forgive them for so little? And then he actually takes that guy and he sticks him to be tortured the rest of his life. And the principle of the text is this. If we say we're forgiven people by Jesus, then that means we must forgive people around us. It's not saying that what people have done to us is minor. Because some of you have wounds, they're serious wounds. Some of the greatest heartaches anybody can ever experience as a human being. But in light of whatever it is that that person has done to you, hear me out, is nothing in comparison to what your sin has done to a holy God. And if that God can save you, then surely we could extend forgiveness to people who have hurt us. So let me give you a real life example of this. I've used portions of this before, but I just think it really captures it. Here it is. James, you guys can kind of start making your way back up. You guys heard me say one of my favorite books is The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. Apart from the Bible, it is my favorite book. If you're not familiar with that story, it's based on a woman that lived during World War II. And she protected her sister and her father. They protected Jews because the Nazis were trying to kill them. And what they got for that, she was arrested and she was thrown inside of a concentration camp. And during that time in the concentration camps, her father dies of neglect and the sister dies because of the same thing, because of the abuse that they endured. And after the war's over, and Corrie Ten Boom is released, she realizes she has a gift. She's an amazing communicator. She can write, she can speak publicly, and she begins to travel the world, all across Europe, all across America, telling people of God's faithfulness in her story. And so for years, she's doing this. So she's at a conference in Europe. And when she's there, a blonde-haired, blue-eyed man comes up to her. And he looks at her, and here's what he says. I was a guard at Ravensbrück, and I've heard of the Jesus that you talk about. And since I was a guard there, I have trusted that Jesus. And I know that God has forgiven me for all the evil and cruel things that I did. But I would really like you to tell me you've forgiven me, Fräulein. Will you forgive me? And he extended his hand to shake Corrie Ten Boom's hand. And my favorite, this is like my favorite part of the whole book. So I'm totally going to spoil you, right? She is so authentic in this moment. Because there's like multiple paragraphs of the internal dialogue that she had in this awkward moment as this ex-German Nazi soldier has his hand out. And here's what she says in her mind. She said, I will never forgive you for what you did. She said, my sister, who is my best friend, is dead because of you and your people. My father is dead. You put me in a train where we were desperately breathing for a crack in the wood of the car in order that we could have a breath of fresh air, because we were all just going to the bathroom on each other as we're called off to a concentration camp. And when we get there, we sleep on like garbage beds. The rooms are filled with lice. It's filled with fleas. You beat us. You mocked us. You ridiculed us. You treated us as if we were not even human. And she was sitting there and she's saying, I am not about to shake your hand. But in that moment, she said, God told her she needed to forgive him. And here's what she prayed. This is like the wisest, simplest prayer ever. She said, God, the only way I'm going to do that is if you help me. So would you help me? And here's a direct quote from the book. Here's what she says. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one that was stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. Something supernatural happened in that moment. It's like electricity moved from her hand to his. And here's what she says. She said to him, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And she says, I had never known God's love so intently as I did in that moment. Here's the point of that. Sometimes when we read those stories, here's how we should hear it. It should give us hope. It should make us think, if Corrie Ten Boom can forgive a Nazi soldier who stuck her in a concentration camp. By the way, that Nazi soldier was actually at one of the camps that she was at during her time there. And if she can forgive him for that, then there's hope that you and I can forgive those that have hurt us. So what we're going to do in the coming moments is we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And I can't think of a better day to reflect on the death of Jesus than right now. So if you've never been here before, this is your first week, we do the Lord's Supper a little differently here. We think it's a symbol of what Jesus has done for us. So we do this in remembrance of Christ. So up here, there's two tables. There's two tables in the back. There's a piece of unleavened bread that we bake ourselves. And you're going to take that piece of bread and you're going to dip it in the grape juice, because we have kids here. It's not the good wine. And after you do that, you're going to spread out around the room. Most people in our church, they do it in their families. Some people, they do it with their friend group. But the opportunity here is for you to slow down and for you to remember what Jesus has done for you. Because what Jesus says, he says this in 1 Corinthians, he also says this throughout the Gospels, is he says that bread is a representation of his flesh, that his flesh was brutally beat on our behalf. It was bruised so that we could have healing. And the juice represents his blood. His blood that was shed for thee. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not just doing this out of like routine or because that's where it falls on the calendar. The goal would be that you this morning would slow down and you would think, I am only a Christian because of the death of Jesus. And you just thank him in this moment. And what that has to do with forgiveness is maybe you're here and as I'm talking about forgiveness and we're reading this text, you have names on your mind. Maybe it's one, maybe it's two. I was sitting down the hallway right there studying this text before I came in here. And God began to bring people in my mind that I guess I need to let some things go about. Like I couldn't even focus on how I'm going to say this in this moment because I'm just thinking about how wrong they were and how right I was. And when we come to the table, we remember what Christ has done for us. We take our eyes off the offense. We take our eyes off of ourselves and we put it on Christ. That is why the Lord's Supper is really only for believers. It's really only for genuine followers of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're trying to be mean to you if you're not a Christian, but it just means you can't remember something that you haven't experienced. And if you want to come to the Lord's table, you just got to trust Christ. We'd love for you to do that. So I'm going to be around. Eddie will be around. One of our leaders will be around. If you want to trust Christ, you can find one of us and talk. But otherwise, I'm going to pray. And then you guys are actually going to get up. And you're going to go to the table closest with you. And we're going to do this as the people of God, just reflecting on who Jesus is. And then at the end of that, James is going to lead us out in a song. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we come to the Lord's table. So God, I pray for this time of reflection. Distractions would be put to death. And your spirit would help us fix our eyes on you. And I pray for the people in this room that may be having a grudge. Would you help them see how much you have forgiven them in this moment and push them to forgiveness, God? Forgiving somebody that has hurt us is one of the hardest things that we'll ever have to do. So I pray for these brothers and sisters in this room that struggle with it. So God, would you bless this time? And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Y'all, let's stand. Let's come to the Lord's table and let's pray together as the body of Christ.